the shadow, and the substance. As we have seen, the old, the Mosaic covenant, was always intended by God to be temporary, to last until the work of Christ, who came into the world in order to fulfill it, and thus render it obsolete by bringing in a new and very different covenant. Again, as we have seen, while God made his intention of all this known through Jeremiah, it fell to the writer of the letter to the Hebrews to give us the fullest interpretation of this prophecy. Paul, of course, also spoke of it. Indeed, within his promise of the Spirit to guide the apostles into all the truth they could not understand before the resurrection, Christ had indicated that in that complete revelation, the language of shadow, picture, and figure, which he himself had used, would be replaced by plain instruction. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. As I have already observed, Christ would teach his disciples, tell them, not only directly after his resurrection, but after his ascension increasingly by the Spirit in revelation. And all this, of course, we have fully set out in Scripture. Now, the Mosaic covenant was not only a works covenant, and temporary at that, but it was, by God's design, a covenant that shadowed, pictured, or illustrated the greater and more glorious new covenant to come. Getting back to my dinner table illustration, the old covenant plays the part of a menu which contains descriptions, pictures, and photographs of the actual meal to follow. The menu is not the meal, self-evidently. It merely, but importantly, illustrates and foreshadows the meal. In the history of covenants, the law was the shadow, but the new covenant is the substance. Some would describe this relationship as picture fulfillment or illustration reality. I, however, prefer shadow substance, since this is the terminology Scripture uses. As Paul told the Colossians, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. And the writer to the Hebrews. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent which the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. And again, the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities. Indeed, the writer of the letter to the Hebrews went into lengthy and explicit detail over Christ as the substance of the shadows of the old covenant. He did this to prevent his readers, converted Jews, who had suffered much for their faith, from deserting Christ and the new covenant and going back to Moses and the old covenant. To put a stop to this very real danger, and it was real, and if succumbed to, dangerous in the extreme, the writer addressed all the leading features of the old covenant, the angelic ministry, Moses, the land, the Sabbath, the priesthood, the sacrifices, the tabernacle or temple, the altar, and so on. And in each case he showed that Christ is the true, the reality, the substance of all those shadows. Christ is better, he says, better being the key word of Hebrews. Christ is better than Moses and his ministry, which ministry included the Sabbath, priest, sacrifice, temple, altar, because he is the reality, the substance of all the old covenant shadows. The apostle, writing to the Corinthians, who themselves were being attacked by lawmen, argued that the glory of the old covenant under Moses was nothing compared to the glory of the new covenant under Christ. Moses and his covenant, the shadow, has given way to Christ and his covenant, the reality. Let me set out the proof of all this. Ministry. Moses and Christ had different ministries. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. As Moses himself prophesied, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, your brothers. It is to him you shall listen, just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, or see this great fire any more, lest I die.' And the Lord said to me, 'They're right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him.'" The writer to the Hebrews explained, "Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant, to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son." Exodus. Take the exodus of the children of Israel from Egypt under Moses. In redeeming Israel from Egyptian slavery, God gave Israel the Passover, then the Sabbath, then the law at Sinai. And then, following a generation of judgment in the wilderness because of the people's refusal to trust God and enter the promised land at once, took them into Canaan under Joshua. All these shadows have given way to the reality. Believers, through faith in Christ, by his sacrifice, have been delivered from the bondage of sin, death, and law. United to Christ, brought into rest, given the law of Christ, and will be brought into eternal glory. To list scriptures at this point would be invidious. Read the entirety of the post-Pentecost scriptures and see. Sabbath. The new covenant Sabbath is Christ. He gives rest to his people. "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." And, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God." As the writer to the Hebrews put it, speaking of the believer's present experience of Christ, present experience, I stress, culminating in the eternal rest they will enjoy in glory, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. "For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his." Priesthood. The great high priest of the new covenant is Christ. We have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, "You are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. The point in what we are saying is this: we have such a high priest one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the Majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come. Then, through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant. Sacrifice. The sacrifice of the new covenant, the one and only effective sacrifice for all time, is that of Christ. He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. If the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant. He has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. When Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. The upshot, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Altar. The new covenant altar is Christ. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. And so it goes on. Land. Consider the land promise of the Abrahamic and Mosaic covenants. That covenant promise which causes most interpretative problems for many believers today. In fact, this promise was not merely one of the promises. It was a major promise, repeated time and again throughout the Old Testament. God promised Israel the land of Canaan, but the nation under Joshua never did conquer the entire land. As the history recorded in the book of Judges makes clear, even though the promise was said to be fulfilled. And when, under David, and more particularly under Solomon, Israel did take possession of the land, nevertheless their hold on it was only short-lived. The truth is, the fulfillment of the land promise, in its entirety, never has been national Israel's lot, nor has the nation of Israel ever been an everlasting kingdom with secure territorial boundaries. Nor, I contend, will it ever be. In any case, land, in the sense of territory, rocks, rivers, and the like, was never the essence, the essential aspect, of the oft-repeated prophecy. That was spiritual, and had to await Christ and the new covenant. Just as the promise of the seed was only met in Christ, so the promise of the land. But what about the question the disciples asked Christ, and the Lord's answer? I refer to this. When they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, It's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. Could this not be seen as a clear indication that, while it was of no immediate concern to the disciples, after all, it was to be at least 2,000 years in the future, nevertheless, the kingdom would be restored. It was merely the timing that was none of their business. That was a secret kept by the Father, and they must turn aside from all curiosity about it. But as for the glorious event itself, of that there never was any doubt. I concede that this is a possible interpretation. But if it is so, then it raises massive problems. Leaving aside the question of timing, why is it that Jesus did not go on to say a little more, if not much more, about this restored kingdom? Why is it that no apostle ever wrote about it, doing so in unequivocal terms, especially when, in Romans 11, for instance, circumstances were crying out for just such a statement? Moreover, if the Davidic kingdom is to be set up again, since the prophets, as we have seen, spoke of the temple, priesthood, and sacrifices in the same breath as the kingdom and kingship, was Jesus promising a rebuilt temple, the restoration of the Aaronic priesthood, and the reinstatement of the sacrifices of bulls, goats, and lambs? If so, how does this fit with Hebrews 8:13 and all the other scriptures which so plainly teach that all such shadows have been rendered obsolete by Christ? What about the offence to the finished work of Christ all this entails? Then again, the prophecies do not speak of the restoration of the kingship. David was promised an everlasting kingdom, with one of his descendants permanently on his throne. Yes, this promise was conditional on each king's obedience to the law, and we know how quickly the kings failed and the kingship collapsed. The kingdom has never been restored. In round terms, the unified kingdom lasted from about 1030 BC to 931 BC. The two Israelite kingdoms from 931 BC to 722 BC. And the final years of the kingdom of Judah from 722 BC to 587 or 586 BC. The kingship, the kingdom, has never existed since that time, a gap of over 2,500 years. I fail to see how this history in itself meets the promise of an everlasting kingdom, with an everlasting king on the throne. In fact, it bears out the truth that God keeps his word. He removed the kingdom and the kingship because of Israel's rejection of the law. So, what did Jesus mean? Surely he was telling the disciples to dismiss all dreams of an earthly kingdom and get on with the real business in hand. Which was what? Carrying out his final commission. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age. Go into all the world, and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. Thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer, and on the third day rise from the dead, and the repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. In short, Christ, in Acts 1, was bluntly telling his disciples that this is what the new covenant was about. Not any supposed restoration of an earthly kingdom for Israel. As Christ had plainly stated to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is not from the world." This is certainly the way Jesus continued in Acts 1. "Don't stand there speculating about some earthly kingdom," he declared. "This is not what you are to be about. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." The conclusion? "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? If I may accommodate the words, believer, stop wasting your time wondering about some earthly Davidic kingdom, engaging in such speculations. Get on with preaching the gospel throughout the world." And it is the very way in which Peter, for instance, went on. In his ensuing ministry, he never stopped referring to the prophets, but never once did he do so to talk of an earthly kingdom. He always spoke of the gospel and the present and eternal future glories of the gospel for believers. In short, there is no support for any millennial kingdom in this passage. The land promise is not fulfilled in that way. So what in the new covenant with and for the Israel of God is the spiritual fulfillment of this land promise? The key lies in the word rest. The land promise represented rest for Israel. Rest was always the essence of the promise. Entering the land, settlement in the land, was entering rest. And it is the new Israel, and only the new Israel, which truly experiences that rest. The writer to the Hebrews explained, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, they have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God, but exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt, led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest. As he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest, since therefore it remains for some to enter it. And those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. The deliverance of Israel from Egypt and the bringing of Israel into the land of promise was a shadow or picture of the sinner passing from death to life, being taken out of Adam and being brought into Christ. But the shadow, as the meaning of the words used indicate, was blurred. While there was a gap, in part inevitable, but in the main as a consequence of Israel's unbelief, between Israel's exodus from Egypt and Israel's entrance into Canaan, the reality is instantaneous. The moment a sinner trusts Christ, he is brought out of Adam and brought into Christ. Even so, the land promised did its God-appointed job. Land for Israel, material rest for Israel, spelled, shadowed, pictured, spiritual rest for believers. How many scriptures speak of the believer's rest, liberty, freedom from sin, law and death, ceasing from works? Here is but a selection. If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. It is finished. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law but under grace. But God be thanked, that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and, having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. But now, having been set free from sin, and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end everlasting life. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. God has called us to peace. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. For freedom Christ has made us free. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Christ himself is our peace, making peace, and he came and preached peace. In short, instead of laboring under the old covenant or paganism, in bondage to sin, the flesh and the law, as he was in Adam, the believer in Christ is united to Christ in the new covenant, and he is free, at liberty, at peace, enjoying ease of conscience, knowing he is perfectly sinless in the sight of God, beyond all risk of condemnation. And he rests in it. All this is beautifully confirmed and illustrated by the correlation of the dates for the events connected with Israel's exodus from Egypt and their crossing of the Jordan into Canaan. Take first the Exodus Passover. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, What do you mean by this service? You shall say, It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt, when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses. The people responded, as they bowed their heads and worshipped. But it went much further and deeper than that. Then the people of Israel went and did so. As the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. Next, consider the crossing of the Jordan. Joshua called the 12 men from the people of Israel, whom he had appointed a man from each tribe. And Joshua said to them, Pass on before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan. And take up each of you a stone upon his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel, that this may be a sign among you, when your children ask in time to come, What do those stones mean to you? Then you shall tell them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it passed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall be to the people of Israel a memorial forever. The record goes on. And the people of Israel did just as Joshua commanded, and took up 12 stones out of the midst of the Jordan, according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel, just as the Lord told Joshua. And they carried them over with them to the place where they lodged, and laid them down there. The people came up out of the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and they encamped at Gilgal on the east border of Jericho. And those 12 stones, which they took out of the Jordan, Joshua set up at Gilgal. And he said to the people of Israel, "When your children ask their fathers in times to come, 'What do these stones mean?' then you shall let your children know, 'Israel passed over this Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up for us until we passed over, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever.'" The correlation of dates, linked with the similarity of the questions and their answers, is too powerful to miss. The spiritual meaning is glorious. The sinner coming to faith in Christ is united to Christ, is perfect in the sight of God, and thus has everlasting peace with God. Finally, right from the beginning, even from the time of Abraham, the land promise never reached its climax in the physical land of Canaan, or city of Jerusalem. Yes, Abraham did live in that land. Abraham did live in tents within that land. But all the while he was looking for a new Jerusalem, a substantial city. And the city he longed for and expected to receive by God's promise was altogether different to any parcel of land or any earthly city. It was to be a spiritual city, a heavenly Jerusalem. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. As the entire letter of Hebrews makes plain, Abraham, not that he would have been able to express it in such explicit terms, was anticipating the new covenant, looking forward by faith to the coming of Christ, and finding an everlasting dwelling place, eternal rest in him. And he was not alone in this expectation at that time. All the true descendants of Abraham were possessed by the same spirit and were consumed with the same longing as the patriarch. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return, but as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. In his day, Moses too felt the power of the same life-motivating anticipation. His heart was set on something far greater than a home in the promised land. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Christ, not Canaan. No wonder, then, that the writer of the letter of the Hebrews, in closing this mighty 11th chapter, and linking all the true descendants of Abraham, that is, all believers down all the years, both before and after the coming of Christ, spoke thus: "And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect." And as he later said, addressing all true believers living in the days of the new covenant, "You have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Paul, contrasting the physical and the spiritual Jerusalems, could not put it more plainly. The present Jerusalem is in slavery with her children, but the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. In light of all this, it is nothing short of tragic to find believers thinking about the Abrahamic land promise in terms of Canaan and an earthly Jewish kingdom. As even those who hold to a millennial kingdom under Christ have to admit, that kingdom, allowing its existence, for sake of argument, will end in ruins. The Abrahamic promise, however, is fulfilled and has always been certain to be fulfilled in a kingdom that has foundations that will never crumble, a city, a kingdom that will never disappear. The land promise has always pointed to Christ, and the everlasting rest to be enjoyed by all who are united by faith to him. That rest begins for all believers immediately at conversion, and will culminate in the eternal glory to come, in the new heavens and the new earth. This is the climax of the new covenant. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you who, by God's power, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice. According to God's promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Summary. The Old Covenant played a vital role in the covenant history of redemption, not least to foreshadow the glories of Christ in the New Covenant. And this it did, as God always intended. Clearly then, Christ, when he died and rose again and poured out his Spirit, brought the Old Covenant with all its shadows to its God-ordained end by establishing the New Covenant. The fulfillment of the shadows meant that they had gone, and gone for good. The substance had come, and come permanently. The final realization of the shadows in all their fullness, of course, will only come about in the eternal state of glory, which will be ushered in at God's appointed time at the return of Christ. Nevertheless, we must not minimize the believer's wealth in Christ even now, nor must we diminish it by trying to cling on to any old covenant shadow, whether temple, tabernacle, Sabbath, altar, sacrifice, a priestly class, and the like. All are gone in Christ, swallowed up and rendered obsolete in him, and yet the believer has them all, spiritually speaking, in his Redeemer. And that, apart from spelling out the practical consequences of this change of covenant for us today, should signal the end to this look into the history of redemption through covenants. Alas, it does not.